Tonight we're going to be looking at the Orthodox Catechism again. We'll be on question number 74, and I'd like to open with prayer before we start. Our Father, as we gather tonight, we are grateful that we get to baptize yet another saint into membership into the church. We pray, Father, that you would bless this time, that you would use it in all of our hearts and minds for good, that it would be a reminder of our own baptisms. And because we don't baptize somebody every week, this is a special time, Father, and I ask that you would bless it, that you would be with us, and that you would work through the preaching of your word and the administration of the sacrament to do great things among your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Question number 74 says, how are you admonished and assured in baptism that you are a partaker of the only sacrifice of Christ? And the answer the Catechism gives is because Christ commanded the outward washing of water, joining this promise to it, that I am no less assuredly washed by his blood and spirit from all uncleanness of my soul, that is, from all my sins, then I am washed outwardly from the filthiness of the body with water. One of the things that I've mentioned a lot is this idea of baptism as a sacrament. And the reason I talk about it so much is because as Baptists, we have a really terrible tendency to talk a lot about what baptism isn't. And then we fail to talk about what baptism is. And this leaves people wondering, why do we even do this? What's the point of baptism? And again, as we gather tonight to be blessed to baptize Ashley Smith into covenant membership, I want to focus on this question from the Catechism that speaks about what baptism is and really centers on this idea of assurance that is found in our baptisms. And again, I've tried to instill this in you, the idea of baptism as a sacrament, and the idea that it's more concerned about what God is doing and what God is saying through the sacrament than what the recipient is doing, or the recipient might be saying in their participation in it. And the idea that baptism is simply just a profession of faith, or just sort of a rite that we have to go through in order to join the church, or just that kind of an action that we do, because that's what Christians do, is far too simplistic a view of baptism. And the scriptures speak much differently about it. And I appreciate the writings of a man by the name of Beasley Murray. And one of the things he said is this: the idea that baptism is purely a symbolic rite must be pronounced not alone unsatisfactory, but out of harmony with the New Testament itself. And as baptism is one of two sacraments that the Lord has given to the church, it is imperative that we understand what it is, why we do it, and we continue learning about it. The Bible teaches us very clearly that, yes, baptism is symbolic. So I don't want to say we're throwing the symbolism out, and in no way are we doing that. But it goes further. The Bible goes further by viewing the act of baptism as having a spiritual power. It is a means of grace. It's not merely an ordinance of the church in the sense of just something that we do apart from any power of God or spiritual means of grace. But it is, in the greatest sense, what we call a sacrament. Now, if you have your Bibles, just buzz through these passages with me. Look at Acts chapter 2. And I'm not going to exposit any of these, but I just want you to think about them and have them on your mind. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 38, what I want you to notice about these passages on baptism is how baptism is linked so closely with the forgiveness of sins. He says there in verse 38 of chapter 2, Peter, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, as we read that, some of our theologies of baptism get a little bit conflicted. We're wondering, wait a second, does that mean if I just get baptized, that's the forgiveness of sin? And if I get baptized in water, that's how I get the Holy Spirit? I don't want you to get too far ahead of yourself, but I want you to think about what's being said here. Now, flip over to Acts 22 in verse 16. This is when Ananias is speaking to Paul after he gets converted. Chapter 22, verse 16, he says to him, "Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." So we see again how closely baptism is linked with the washing away of sins. Romans 6 in verse 3, this is one you should be familiar with, says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, Paul says something else here about baptism in verse 13. He says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So again, we're seeing what this idea of spiritual baptism is and how it's linked with this physical baptism in the sacrament. Now, my favorite one's in 1 Peter. And I've put off preaching on this one because I like it so much and I don't want to mess it up. 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 21. Now, Peter has been writing to them and talking about how they persevere in a world that's full of persecution against the church and the difficult days they face. And he brings up Christ dying for sins in verse 18, making proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And then he brings up Noah and the ark. He says, "In which a few," that is eight persons, "were brought safely through the water." And then in verse 21, corresponding to that, he says, "Baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." You notice, he says, baptism saves, but not because of the water itself. It's not a magic formula. Rather, it saves in the sense of baptism being the occasion that the risen Christ comes and meets with the person being baptized. It is the occasion of Christ's presence speaking assurance to the person who has appealed to God for a good conscience through the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So again, you see this tying together of the forgiveness of sins, the linking of the good conscience, the washing of water, even with our bodies here, and yet how this corresponds to the washing of our conscience, our inner person. Beasley Murray goes on and he says, the baptized in his baptism is related to the redemptive acts of Christ, and so experiences the power of the blood of the cross. It is no new thought, but it cannot be too often before our eyes, that the grace offered in baptism, just as in the Eucharist, is no impersonal influence injected through material substances, but it is the gracious action of God Himself. God is moving powerfully in the act of baptism, not because there's just these things that we do, but because it's the means by which God has determined to speak to the believer powerfully about their redemption in Jesus. Now, the question is, how do you explain all of that? Because it's rather confusing. the reality is, it's not fully explained. And that's okay. In fact, we can't really explain it. Here's some things we don't believe in. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. We don't believe that just because we baptize somebody, automatically they get regenerated as a result. We don't believe that baptism is a magic formula, that if we get enough water together and put a person under it and say the right words in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, suddenly that person is converted and brought into the kingdom. That's not what we're saying at all. But what we do believe and what we see throughout Scripture is that God works powerfully in baptism so as to build and strengthen the faith of the recipient and assure them of their salvation and the washing of their sins. It is no mere act, and this is why the Reformed have called it a sacrament. Now, sacrament comes from the ecclesiastical Latin word sacramentum, which comes from the Latin word sacro, which means to consecrate, which is derived from another Latin word that is sacer, which means holy. And then that word is derived from a Greek word that we find in the New Testament, mysterion, which we translate as mystery. And so one of the things that we confess about the whole idea of the sacraments is that they're mysterious. They're mysterious in the sense that we don't understand this connection of how God works through such a means that if it's removed from God, you're just dunking a person underwater. We eat bread and drink wine at every morning service, and we believe that when we do that, we actually feed spiritually upon the risen Christ. Now, we don't say that the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Christ, but we say, yes, Christ is present in the sacrament spiritually and powerfully for the edification of the saints. But this is mysterious to us because we don't really know how it works. Because when I go home, if I pour a glass of wine and eat some bread, that's not a means of grace. God's not working through that. And I can do all the same rituals at home away from the church, but that only works where two or three are gathered in my name and I am in their midst. And so we see the mystery of this and we accept the mystery. And sacramentum, or the sacraments in Latin, become for us a holy rite that is both a sign and a symbol and a means of grace, a means by which God works in His people. Richard Muller writes this: Protestant orthodoxy defines a sacrament as a sacred action instituted by God that employs an external sign or element to confer on believers and seal them by grace the promise of the gospel for remission of sins and life eternal. Muller goes on and he begins to define what constitutes a sacrament. And he says there are three things. He says, properly and strictly, sacrament has three characteristics. First of all, it is commanded by God. Now, this is important because we see that the Roman Catholic Church comes up with all kinds of sacraments. And the Protestant Reformation said, no, there's actually only two. And we say this because a sacrament must be commanded by God. Secondly, something must be a sacrament and it must have visible or sensible elements that are prescribed by God. Now, I think that's important because as you move into the Anabaptist tradition or what we call the Radical Reformation, where people begin to move away from the Reformed doctrine, they begin to institute even foot washing as a sacrament. Except foot washing lacks the direct elements that we could say constitute a foot washing. And so that was part of the reason they had these characteristics. Thirdly, a sacrament must apply and seal by grace the promise of the gospel. If it doesn't meet those three characteristics, it's not a sacrament. And so the question we're looking at tonight is this: how does baptism meet those characteristics? How does it become a sacrament? And you'll notice that in our answer to question 74, it covers all of Muller's characteristics. We have God's commandment for baptism, we have the element prescribed by God, and we have the application of the sacrament as a sign and seal of the promise of the gospel. And this is amazing because Muller is a contemporary of ours today, and our Baptist brethren are writing this catechism in the 17th century. So we see this continuity of thought that has gone throughout the ages. Let's begin with the first part of the answer, which contains that command, which is our first characteristic of a sacrament. The command and the prescription of the element. We'll look at both of them. First of all, because Christ commanded the outward washing of water. Remember the question, how are you admonished? I like that word they use, admonished. And assured in baptism that you are a partaker of the only sacrifice of Christ. I like that word admonished because sometimes we need the visible signs of the sacraments to admonish us, to tell us, stop disbelieving, stop doubting. Christ has paid the price for your sins. When you come in on Sunday mornings and we take the sacrament of the Lord's Supper together, you should never be coming to that in doubt. You should always be coming to it off the cusp of confessing your sins with the church, hearing the assurance of pardon, and coming forward with your faith resting on Christ in order to feed upon Him and have your faith built and strengthened in the act, knowing that God works powerfully in that act. Now, how do we do this? Because Christ commanded the outward washing of water. This is these first two characteristics. And you notice the scripture references, if you have a copy. If not, they're on the next page there. And the first one is from Matthew 28:19. And this is a familiar passage to everyone, the Great Commission. But it's helpful to go through it and turn there if you would. And we're going to see this command. And it's couched between verses 18 and 20, Matthew 28. And he says here, Jesus came up to them and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Notice here, the command to baptize follows Jesus' announcement of his full authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus is saying to his disciples, listen, by my life, my death, my burial, and my resurrection, I have conquered sin, I have conquered Satan, I have conquered death itself, and I have conquered it for my people. He is the victorious Christ, and all authority now belongs to Him because He reigns over all of our enemies. He has struck them down. And it's not just on earth, but in heaven also. The spiritual realm, the physical realm, every conceivable realm is ruled by Christ because all authority was given to Him by the Father through His life, death, burial, resurrection, and His ascension. Now, on the basis of that full authority, He commands the church. Okay, He's saying, listen, I'm the ruler of the universe. I have all the authority. Here's your task. Go. Go. And that's where the imperative is in the command. Go. And on that authority, the text literally says, disciple all the nations. Make disciples of all the nations. Cause the nations to become followers of me. Cause the nations to become Christians. Evangelize, labor, proclaim the gospel. Beg men to look to me so that they would be saved. Call people to come to me through the proclamation of the gospel. That's what Jesus wants us to do. And when people follow Christ, as the word disciple literally means a follower, when people hear that call to follow him and they decide, I'm going to turn and follow Jesus now, it says after that you need to baptize them. So when they make this decision to follow Jesus, the next step for the church is to take these people and to baptize them. He says to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now the Catechism speaks about what is baptism, and we looked at this last time. It is immersion or dipping of the person in water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by such who are duly qualified by Christ. And then we ask, who are the proper subjects of this ordinance? Those who do actually profess repentance toward God and faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that the recipients of baptism follow the pattern of the Great Commission. Go into the world, disciple nations. When people determine to become disciples of Christ, then you baptize them. They need to make that conscious decision to follow Jesus, to repent of their sins, and put their faith in him. And at that point, we baptize them. So now we see the command. We see a qualification or a characteristic of the sacrament. Following baptism, we are called to teach them to observe all that I commanded you. Now, that's the process we're all in right now. We're in the process of the church teaching you to observe all that Christ has commanded. And this is important for us because this is a lifetime issue. As a follower of Christ, for the rest of your life on earth, you are going to be taught how to follow Jesus. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, meaning every step we take, God is showing us through Christ the next step, the next step, the next step. He's not giving us the long shot view. It's a close view. So every day we have to be looking to God and his word to know his will for our lives so that we would take the next step in the right direction. That's what we do in the church. We baptize people in order to bring them into membership so that they are taught to obey all that Christ has commanded. Wherever that assembly may be, that is the task and the job of the church. Now we notice here the command, we see the process, and we see the authority. And the command to make disciples entails this act of baptism and teaching. And so the process goes from preaching or evangelizing, calling people to be followers of Christ, to baptizing them as disciples, and then teaching them to be lifelong followers of Jesus Christ. Both the command and the element are there. That word baptizo means to put somebody under water, to just dunk them under the water. And so the element and the command are contained in this. Now, we see this, or rather we saw it carried out in Acts 2, didn't we? Peter stands up and he begins to preach to all the Jews who are gathered there in Jerusalem, and they get converted. In verse 37, they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" So this is the question of the process, right? And now watch, as suddenly, in the first days of the church, we see this process unfold that follows the pattern of the Great Commission. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Brethren, what do we do? Well, here's your task. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus and be baptized. And be baptized. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. The promise is this: all who have faith will be justified by their faith, not by their works. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And then in verse 41, "So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls." And what were they added to? Well, they were added to the church. So they're being evangelized by the apostles. They repent, they get baptized, and they join the church. And so you see the pattern of the Great Commission working out in Acts chapter 2. Now, following Jesus' command, the apostles begin preaching in this way in Jerusalem. And this is the result that happens, and this is the order of how things work. And so there's the command and there's the prescription of the elements that fulfill the idea of this Great Commission. Now, notice how question 74 ties command and prescription to the third characteristic of a sacrament, that is the gospel applied and sealed. It says in the answer, joining this promise to it, to the command and prescription, that I am no less assuredly washed by his blood and spirit from all uncleanness of my soul, that is from all my sins, than I am washed outwardly from filthiness of the body with water. As a sign, baptism paints the picture of washing. This is important for the Christian life. So you think about what's going on in Acts. These guys get converted and baptized and join the church on the same day. And that's fast. And we do the 3 or 4 weeks of membership classes, and we go through all these processes. The apostles would just, we'll get 3,000 people in this church in a day. Just watch out. And it's amazing to watch it happen because they tie it all in with this idea of a sacrament. Think about these men who are converted. Do you think their guilt for what happened in Jerusalem only, you know, weeks before just went away? Do you think that suddenly they're fully assured of their faith and just walking with Jesus? I mean, these guys they were just pierced to the heart because they realized they participated and consented to the death of the Messiah who came to save them. They have to be baptized that day in order that this kind of an assurance would be given to them, that God would speak profoundly and loudly to the recipient, "Be assured, all of your sins are now forgiven. Walk in the newness of life, knowing that your sins are taken away." This is, remember, 1 Peter 3:21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that when we look in faith to Christ, remember, the resurrection is the culmination of all of Jesus' work that proves that everything Jesus said was true. And one of the things Jesus said that's true is this: "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so baptism speaks powerfully to the new convert. It speaks powerfully to the old convert as we watch it, as a reminder that, yes, God has surely forgiven us. God has surely cleansed us of all of our sins, and we don't need to carry them around anymore. Why? Because they've been washed away. Just as assuredly as water washes filth from the body, so also we have been washed in our conscience from all of our sins. It's not the mere act of washing, but it is the cleansing found in faith in the resurrection of Christ. Baptism is a sign to the believer of the washing away of their sin. It is God saying, "They're gone." Now, notice the scripture reference that they have on this section here. I don't know if you have a copy of the catechism or not, but the first scripture reference is from Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, on this B section here, which says this. This is John the Baptist speaking. "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Christ's baptism is a spiritual baptism, and it pertains to the good conscience appealed to by faith in Christ alone. That's what it means. The Holy Spirit comes to give assurance, and the fire comes to cleanse us. The idea of the baptism is a cleansing fire. And so the sacrament is a sign where God says to the believer, the cleansing is yours. You are washed. You are made clean in your soul. All of your sins are now taken away. And John's baptism foreshadowed this. In Mark 1:4, it says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, that doesn't mean that if you just showed up and John baptized you, you got forgiven. It means that to the one who has faith in Christ alone, baptism is a powerful tool of God to speak to us about the forgiveness of our sins and the surety of that forgiveness. Jesus comes and brought forgiveness through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And in baptism, the sign and symbol of that forgiveness of our sins is a sign of our union with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. This is what Romans 6:3 was talking about. God assuring us of this union that we have with Christ. To the one who has Christ as the sole object of their faith, his or her faith, baptism is God telling you, assuring you, promising you that you were baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. And in that union, the price of all of your sins was paid in full, and that you are now clean, that you are now forgiven. So again, the idea that it's just something we do misses the whole point. That's why we can't spend all of our time talking about what baptism is not. It is just as water washes filth from the body, so also God is saying to you, your soul has been cleansed from sin, that you are a new creation in Christ, and all the old things have been taken away, they've passed away, and behold, new things have come. Now you're ready to live in the church. Now you're ready to hear all the commandments that Christ has given to us so that you would walk and abide by them through the gratitude you feel for God's forgiveness of all your iniquity. As you come up out of the water of baptism, you ought to be remembering now God's promises. You ought to be remembering God's command to the church that now, wherever the assembly may be, the church takes you on to guide you and instruct you and to help you follow after Christ's commandments, that you would live unto the glory of God, for the glory of Christ, for his church, so that all the world would see the powerful workings of God in regeneration.